Let us then turn our attention to God's holy word. And if you would stand again with me, I'm going to be reading this morning our sermon text from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. And I read in the name of the Lord Jesus. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You may be seated. Let me ask you this. Are you worshiping idols? Now, I'm sure your first response is, of course not. I would never do anything like that. But let me ask you, are you certain that you are not worshiping idols? Now, normally we would think of idols or worshiping idols as having a graven image or a statue that we would bow down and worship. Maybe you think of Buddha statues that you see around maybe at some Asian food restaurants or somewhere else like that. Maybe you could think of other examples of an actual statue that somebody worships and maybe drops coins on or gifts and comes and prays to and shows respect. But let me tell you that idolatry and idol worship is not so simple. In fact, it really isn't about the statue itself at all. It's about trusting in a false god. Now, Martin Luther asked, what does it mean to have a god? And this is what he said. He said, a god means that from which we are to expect all good and in which we are to take refuge in all distress. So a god is where you think that good comes from, and when you're afraid or distressed, that's where you run. Okay? So that's part of it. And so we can think of our base fears. And when we're really afraid, where is it that I run? Where is it that I think good things come from? And so here in our text now, Paul gives us a warning. He says, I do not want you to be unaware. And so first of all, we need to notice that this, he is saying to us, beware. I don't want you to be unaware means I want you to be aware. In other words, beware. Beware idolatry. Paul is warning the Corinthian people that he is writing to, and by extension, he is writing to us. Notice that he calls them brothers, and then he says to this Gentile group in Corinth, he says, our fathers, and then he goes on to talk about the Israelites. Now, isn't that interesting? That he would say to Gentiles that the Israelites, the Jews, are their fathers? Because they're not related by blood. I mean, yeah, they are if you go back all the way to Noah, right? but they're not the same people group. And yet Paul calls the Israelites the fathers of the Corinthian church. And also, again, by extension, then we can say, too, that the Israelites are our fathers, our forefathers, our ancestors. Our family is bigger than our immediate bloodline, isn't it? And we can think, too, of the similarities, the advantages that the Israelites had. They were people that had been delivered by God and been given the blessing of His holy word. And so has the church, us. Right? And so we better pay attention. And he's going to make some connections from the Israelites to the Corinthian church. And today I'm going to try to make that connection extend then to us, just as Paul did to the Corinthians. And so we're going to be talking about your spiritual ancestors. You know, they were delivered by Christ. And that's kind of a shocking statement that Paul makes here, that the Israelites in the Exodus, in being freed from Egypt, were delivered by Christ Jesus himself. And we wouldn't normally think like that because Jesus didn't come until hundreds or thousands of years later, right? And now we can say then, that we are delivered by Christ in the same way as the Israelites were. It's the same salvation, the same Savior. There's connections all over the place here that we should see between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It says, interestingly here, in the second half of verse 1, they were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. Now, this is just a refresher of what happened in the story. You see, God's people were in slavery in Egypt. And there was a big showdown between Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt and the God of the Israelites. The God of the Israelites told Pharaoh, who called himself a god, he told him to let his people go. And Pharaoh refused. And 10 times God was patient with him, but then would send a plague upon Pharaoh and show that he was the true God and not Pharaoh and not any of the other Egyptian gods. And God showed his power and might, and yet he was also patient with Pharaoh during this showdown. But then God finally, despite Pharaoh, released his people. And when his people were being led out, they were being led during the day by a cloud and at night by fire. And so God was guiding them. They were under the cloud. And then it says they passed through the sea. And of course, that's the Red Sea where God parted the waters and the people walked through on dry ground. But it gets a little bit strange here, the way Paul talks about this. It says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, this is a bit of a mind bender, but let's think about what Paul is trying to do here. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, the picture of baptism that we usually have is water actually touching us, running over us, right? Or even us being immersed in the water. But an interesting difference here between Christian baptism that we think of with water and what happened with the Israelites is that the water wasn't actually on the people of God, the Israelites. Who was immersed in the Red Sea? It was the Egyptians who died, right? Not the people of God. And so there is a difference here that we're talking about. And so then this helps us narrow into what Paul is actually talking about. The whole point that he is trying to make is that God's people were separated. And the sin and death and slavery and bondage was drowned. And God's people were separated away and delivered, right? Just as in Christian baptism, we are delivered from sin and death. And our old sinful nature is drowned and put away. We are separated from it. So there's this idea of separation and freeing from slavery. But also, there's this picture of unity, because afterwards, it was the people of God unified, and they had these things in common, that they were all saved by God. They were all delivered by him, and they were one people who had his word and were believing in him, much like us, the one true church, right? That's the universal church, all who trust in Christ. We are the one people of God. We're unified. We're different. We're separated from the world. God has set us apart. Also, this phrase baptized into Moses is kind of difficult. But the preposition that is used here, into, can also be understood as in or to or unto or for. So prepositions are kind of flexible, so we shouldn't be confused that we are baptized literally into Moses or something. But the idea here that I think we should take away from this is that in this symbolical baptism that the Israelites went through, going through the Red Sea, as Paul is talking about it, they were then united with the representative of God, and that was Moses. So they were united with Moses in that way. And Moses was the spokesperson of God, the person that God used to deliver them. And Moses was also a type of Christ, because he led the people out of slavery as one being used by God, right? And we know that that ultimately points to Jesus, who is being used by God the Father to deliver us from slavery to sin and death. And also we can see very specifically in Deuteronomy 18:18, there's a prophecy that says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command." And so Jesus was a prophet like Moses that was prophesied about and did come later and fulfilled that. And so we go on. It says that these Israelites all ate the same spiritual food. Now, what is he talking about here, this spiritual food? Well, if you read the story of the Israelites after they were set free from Egypt, they were wandering around in the wilderness, the desert, and they were hungry. There's no food out there for this big group of people. And God rained down bread on the people. He gave this bread. Interestingly here, though, Paul calls this spiritual bread. It was actually physical bread. And it was bread that that had nutrients in it that could sustain them. They say it tasted like honey, even. And it was this miraculous bread. But when Paul calls it spiritual food, even though it was literally bread, we should, I think, understand that Paul is making the connection that when these people ate this bread, they should have been totally aware of the fact that this was a miracle. This was not natural. This was something that God miraculously provided for the people. And what would be the natural reaction to understanding it like that? If you are given something miraculously that you need, that gives and sustains your life, shouldn't you say, "Wow, this is a miracle. Praise the Lord," right? We're going to look a little bit more later at what their actual reaction was. But to continue on here, verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink. And again, he's adding this word spiritual to help us interpret this event that happened, because they were actually drinking literal water, physical water, that Paul now calls spiritual. And the events were that they were, as I said, wandering in the desert. There was also not water for them to drink, and they were thirsty. And they cried out, and God had Moses strike a rock, and water poured out of a rock. And we just know that that doesn't happen, right? Water doesn't come from rocks. And so this, again, was a miracle that they were supposed to recognize the true source of this. There was something spiritual happening to them, with them and that God was giving to them. And the intent of all of this really was, one, to provide for their physical needs, yes. But ultimately, that the people would recognize this is a miracle from God and they would cling to God and trust in Him in gratefulness. God was trying to work faith in them. And again, this, it says that this spiritual rock that they drank from, Paul adds to the account again or interprets it and says that the rock was Christ. The source of this was Christ. Paul is pointing to the fact that Jesus has been the one at work even way back then, even in those events, even in the events that he wasn't explicitly named at the time. Jesus Christ was the one at work. And so he is the true source of this water. Notice that it says the spiritual rock that followed them. This is something we wouldn't normally pick up on, but isn't that a strange idea of a rock following you? And actually, this was a part of a Jewish legend. And the Jews believed that this first rock that Moses struck, they believed that it rolled around and followed the people and kept giving them water. Okay? And this is a legend. It's strange. The second time this happens where water comes from a rock, they think it's the same rock that was following them around. And so they believe that it followed them until the death of Moses and disappeared into the Sea of Gennesaret. And you can actually read in the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan on Numbers 20:19, it says, "The well that had been given as a present to them climbed up with them on the high mountains, and from the high mountains came down with them into the valleys, surrounded the entire camp of Israel, and refreshed them, each at the door of his tent." So they had these wild legends about how this was happening. And so Paul is kind of humoring this legend that has been passed down and talks about this rock that had followed them. Because the fact is that even though there's just a couple events of rocks pouring forth water, did you notice that in the story, throughout all of these 40 years of wandering in the desert, God's people didn't die of thirst? God continued to provide over and over for them. And Paul attributes all of this to Christ. But he says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." We talked about the reaction that they should have had was one where they say, "This is a miracle, praise the Lord," and they would trust in him. But they didn't. They didn't trust in him. They were not grateful to him. And because of it, they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, Paul moves into a section here in verse 6 and 7 and following there that where he gives four examples, specific examples of what happened. First of all, in verse 7, and by the way, he gives all these examples for the purpose that we might not desire evil as they did. So listen carefully as he gives these examples. Verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.'" Now you might be thinking, hey, what's wrong about eating while we're sitting down and drinking? Or what's wrong with getting up and playing? Okay, the point is not that we can't sit down while we eat and drink, or that food and drink is evil, or that it is wicked to play and have fun. That is not the point. This is actually a shortened version of Exodus 32:6. Listen to the same language of actions here. "And they rose up early the next day, and," here's what was missing, "offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings." And this was to the golden calf, an idol. Okay? "And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Okay? And so this is shorthand to call to mind to them a story that they would know well, to refer to this idol-worshipping incident. But Paul also is recognizing that the Corinthian church is pretty far removed from that and worshiping an object like a golden calf, right? They had different problems, different kind of idolatry. Just like we, none of us probably have a shrine and an idol in our house to a statue that we worship. But that doesn't mean that we don't struggle with idolatry. And so Paul is making this connection to them to think about the fact that we go about our life eating and drinking and playing and all of this stuff, and we forget about where this stuff comes from. This good stuff. Food and drink and playing and fun is good, and God gives that to you. The pleasures of this world, the great things of creation, are gifts from God to you. But really, it's all about what you do with that. If you forget that those come from God and you're not grateful for it, but instead you worship the things themselves or worship yourself by just trying to please yourself and living for yourself and just this life, that's idol worship. Paul calls that idolatry. Let's keep moving here. The second example, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, sexual immorality is a sin no matter what. But the event that he's talking about with these 23,000 falling is from Numbers 25. And the people were mingling this idol worship with sexual immorality. It was a part of this pagan worship. And the people were supposedly followers of God. And they would know better than that, right? They would know better than to just go worship these idols, but they thought it was okay just to get involved in some of the fun, right? So chasing after their sexual lusts. And really, their God was their own sexual lusts. Their God was themselves or pleasure. And 23,000 fell. That's an example to us today that is a bankrupt way to live. They're not following the true God. In verse 9, we have the third example. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Notice again that not only was Christ the one working the deliverance back then, but when the people were complaining and grumbling and disobeying, they were doing it against Christ back then. But also, the example then that they were destroyed by serpents. That comes from Numbers 21. The people were impatient, and they complained and spoke against Moses, and they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." They were complaining about the manna God was providing for them. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And so the people were rejecting God's good gift to them, and instead they brought a curse upon themselves. They were ungrateful. And I think their God was their belly, wasn't it? And the pleasures of this world, not the God who could provide all of the best pleasures of the world. And the last specific example he gives is in verse 10. It says, "Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." We can see this in Numbers 14 and 16, a couple examples of them specifically mentioned as grumbling to God. And grumbling could also be known as murmuring. And one guy gives a definition of this: to give audible expression to unwarranted dissatisfaction. That's quite a mouthful, but let me break it down for you. It's this audible expression that we're giving, and it's about something that we shouldn't be displeased about, but we are. We're complaining about nothing, really. And it's unbelief. It's not trusting in God and accusing God of misleading us and mistreating us. And I think I've got a better way. I would do it different. And really, who's God then? Who do you think is the one who can provide good? and who can help you when you're in need? You think you are. I think I could go by myself and figure it out better than you. Or I'd rather go back to Egypt, and I think even sinful people who hate me could provide better for me than God, who's providing miraculously for me. Do you have an attitude of gratitude or of grumbling? Lastly, I want to look at which way it is that we turn when temptations come. It says, if you think you are standing, in other words, if you think you're doing just fine, if you think that all of this is something you don't struggle with, it was just those people long ago, it says, take heed lest you fall. That's pride. This is a warning that Paul is giving to the Corinthians and to us because he loves us and he knows the danger is real and he knows we are weak and prone to do this. And so we better think about where it is that we turn. Are we turning to ourselves and our own ability to resist these things? Because if we are, we're at risk of falling. And Paul closes all of this with a comforting word for you. He says that God puts a limit on how much you can be tempted. And that's based on your ability. And that's good news for you because that means that God is more powerful than temptation and he can put a cap on it. He can put a limit on it. God is above that. In fact, Satan, who is the one who tempts all people, is limited by God in how far he can go in tempting you. We see that in the story of Job. And God knows how much you can handle. And the other side of that same coin is that God gives you a way out. He gives you a way of escape. God is in control of the situation. He allows you to go through these trials and temptations, not so that you would give in to them or that you would break or be crushed, but so that you would trust in him through this and allow him to deliver you over and over and over again, that we live daily in dependence on him. And this isn't to say that you're not going to fall or give in sometimes or to try to do it in your own strength, but to trust that God is the one in control of all of this. So I just want to close then by saying that if you look anywhere than to Christ, whether it be yourself or people or things of this world in any way, if you look to those things to provide for your good and to help you when you're in trouble, to give you what you really need, you're going to be sorely disappointed. And even more than that, you're going to not be able to enter the promised land, just as those grumbling Israelites were not allowed to enter. I want to say, look to Christ, because Christ is the one who has shown himself to be the deliverer over and over and over, and he is the one who saved them out of Egypt, and he delivers today in baptism, too. He fed them in the desert, and he feeds us, too, today in the Lord's Supper, and Jesus is called the bread of life, the bread from heaven. And when we eat from him and his food, we are satisfied for eternity. He is never going to fail us. And also with that whole fiery serpents event, you know, the people who kept complaining against God and resisting God, they died. But God provided a way for them. He actually had Moses take out a bronze serpent on a stick and he put it out there and he told them that anyone who looked at this serpent on this tree or this stick would be saved. And you know what? They were. They were cured even from the venom bites. They didn't die. And that's a picture of Christ on the cross. And if we look to Christ and trust in him, we are saved and delivered. Christ, our Lord, the one true God, is the only God who can satisfy. And beware that even though he has delivered all of you who believe and have been baptized, even though he has done that, you still will face these temptations and trials. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you care for us and meet all of our needs. Lord, there is no other God besides you, no other place that we can find hope and help. We trust in you and you alone. Amen.